Now, some of you may have noticed we're not high church here. Leastways, not this morning, anyway. It's been kind of enjoyable, actually. My mind just went blank, excuse me. Let's pray. Father, be with us this morning. All kinds of things can happen with best laid plans for mice and men, as they say. But your plans are sure, they're true, they never fail. And for those who believe, there's nothing but blessing on the other side. So we thank you for that. Lord, speak through me this morning. Bring to my mind the recollections of things I need to do. May I be clear? I pray your people can sit and be able to listen, that you might clear the cobwebs from their mind this morning as well, Lord, and the things that are pressuring from the outside, which often happen. So just may we concentrate on you today at this time, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's funny, when you talk about context, I said something this morning to the worship team about hee-haw. Now, there's about 10 of us in here who knows what I'm talking about. See, with them, it was out of context, so it wasn't the least bit funny. So things don't make sense unless they're in context quite often. Always, actually. Our last time in Mark, we talked about Jesus being in the boat with us as believers. We talked about going through the other side of trials with him, and how as being fully man and fully God, he was able to identify with our fears, and yet is way more than capable to see us through when our faith is set on him and not ourselves, on what he can do and is able to do and not what we can and are able to do. It's like Patty said this morning, transformation in our lives is done by his power. We need to be willing. We need to subject ourselves to that transformation, but it's his power that transforms. And we need to set our faith on him and not our circumstance. And it's how through these trials that we come to know him more and more and come to trust him more and more when we get to the other side. Now, in the final portion of chapter 4, which we read last week, Jesus proves his credentials as creator, having authority over all that he had created. Proverbs 30, verse 4, who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fist? Who has wrapped the waters in his garments? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know. I think that through the experiences that the disciples were having, and one crossing through during the storm and watching that storm being calmed, they were starting to learn a little bit about who this guy was that they were traveling with. They were getting to know him more and being able to trust him more. Now, as I mentioned last time, there are those who say that it was Satan who had whipped up that storm because Jesus was about to head into his territory. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul talks about himself and where Satan worked to hinder his travels. But nevertheless, even if Satan caused the storm to hinder Jesus, he is no match, nor will he ever be any match for God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Satan may try to use the elements to dissuade us or other things in this life, but let's remember who created all things, and this is where Mark is taking us next. We have seen where Jesus is master over the natural world in our last time here in Mark, and as this narrative moves on, we're about to see he has master over the spiritual world as well, because he is the highest authority. But we're also going to see he is so much more than just that. So let's read Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me, please. Mark 5, verses 1 to 20. It's quite a long story, or not story, account. So, Mark 5, 1. They came to the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him, even with a chain, because he had often bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains, and gashing himself with stones. Seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed before him and shouted with a loud voice. He said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of this man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And began to implore him earnestly to send them out of the country. Not to send him out of the country, excuse me. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby in the mountain. And the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." Jesus gave them permission, and coming out, the unclean spirits entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and reported it to the city and in the country where the people came to see what it was that had happened. They came to Jesus and observed the man who had been demon-possessed sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, and the very man who had had the legion, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it described to them how it had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to implore him to leave their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring, begging Jesus that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said this to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what great things Jesus has done for him. And everyone was amazed. Have you amazed anybody lately with what Jesus has done for you? Well, I guess first off, we have to be amazed at what Jesus has done for us. We were listening yesterday, and even Melody kind of said it here this morning. Oftentimes, we don't think we have this great testimony that's going to amaze people. But the smallest of sin is what keeps us bound to hell, not the greatest. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We can amaze him no matter how big our testimony, because it's huge. He saved us from hell. So, we go back to context and setting, where it happened. An account told out of its culture and historical context and said it can lose its real meaning or even the reason for its telling. Many have said this account with the demon-possessed man or men in Matthew's telling is simply about Jesus having authority over the spirit world. And that is true, but thankfully it's only a small part of it. You will see what I mean when we take a look at where it happened and why, as well as among the people group it happened to. And how it exposes Jesus' heart and reaction to those who experience his grace. So where it happened, on the other side of the Galilee, this is the area of the Decapolis. If you can see that, Decapolis, there it is. So this is the Jordan River. This is important to look at. That's the Jordan River there, and it goes up the center of Israel. The Gentile side of the sea. I went dead here. There you go. In the Old Testament, the Sea of Galilee was surrounded by Jews after they had entered into the Promised Land, and they lived all around there. As for the people of this area, known as the Gerasene or Gazarene, as Matthew calls it, either is correct, they are the remnant of 2.5 tribes of Israel, they being Reuben and Gad and half the tribe of Manasseh. This is important. These people stopped short of crossing the Jordan River and entering into the Promised Land. Instead, they settled on the other side of the Jordan, having made a promise to Moses that their fighting men would first help the rest of Israel to subdue the land. And I'm going to read this to you here in Numbers. Numbers 32, verses 20 to 27. If you want to know more about this, you can read all of Numbers 32. So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, that is, go across and help us subdue the enemies, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him, and the land is subdued before the Lord, then afterwards you shall return and be free of obligation towards the Lord and towards Israel, and this land shall be yours for a possession before the Lord. But if you will not do this, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sins will find you out. So build for yourself cities for your little ones and sheepfolds for your sheep, and do what you have promised. And the sons of Gad, the sons of Reuben, spoke to Moses and said, your servants will do just as the Lord commands. And so they did. They sent their armies with the rest of Israel, but their wives and their children and their flocks all stayed on this side of the Jordan River, almost into the promised land. They could see it from there. Because they raised cattle, if you read the whole story, and they thought that that was way better pasture land for them than what God might have for them. These people thought that the land where they were was better suited for them than what God had planned for them on the other side of the Jordan River. The problem for them, however, was when Assyria came down from the north and invaded the area, they were the first to be trampled in their path. With the Jews taken into captivity, this area around the Galilee was then inhabited by all Gentiles. However, when the Jews returned from captivity in the 2nd century BC, the Jewish king, I know a lot of history, but you got to get this or you won't understand what Jesus is doing. When the Jews returned from captivity in the 2nd century BC, a Jewish king, Alexander Yanni, forced all non-Jews to the other side of the lake across the Jordan, to the Gentile side, to the capitalist side, and forced any who wished to stay to convert to Judaism. This forced conversion of the pagans who remained proved an issue for the true Jews that lived there, because now they had Jewishness by being very... This keeps cutting in and out. So the Jews on the other parts of Israel wouldn't doubt their true heritage. This is why in John 1:46, Nathanael said, referring about Jesus himself, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? With Nazareth being Jesus' hometown and part of the Jewish side of the Galilee, there would be some suspicion as to his true and pure Jewish roots. Maybe he's a half-breed. They already thought that he was illegitimate, so now they're thinking he might not be pure Jew. As for those who moved back to the other side, they took their pagan religions with them, and this is where the pigs come in. Like the sacrificial lambs that were raised in the hills around Bethlehem, pigs were known to be raised in that area to be used as sacrifices to the pagan god Zeus. In both cases, whether on the Jewish side or the pagan side, religion was practiced. As I said, the Jews in that area were extra religious to show themselves approved. And on the pagan side, many gods were worshipped so as not to miss out on any possible opportunity of blessing. And with the practice of religion as a means to an end, as a way to ingratiate yourself to some god or some people group, spiritual blindness happens. This is the time and this is the place Jesus is ministering. And this is where this story is taking place. This is as Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 9, verse 2, and Jesus proclaimed in Matthew 4, 16, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land and shadows of death, upon them light dawned. Jesus stepping out of the boat that day was part and parcel of this prophecy being fulfilled. So who was involved? Well, Jesus, of course, and his disciples. Now, we don't see the disciples in this particular account involved in a physical sense or even saying anything. But believe me, if you're watching what was about to happen and right in front of you, you were involved. And by being there, they were learning a valuable lesson. If you remember their reaction back in the boat after Jesus calmed the storm in verse 41, they became very much afraid and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, they were having that question answered again about who is this. First, they saw Jesus having authority over the natural world and realm. And now they were about to see that he had authority over the supernatural realm as well. I find it interesting that these followers, having been brought up in the teaching of the Jewish scriptures, remember where they were brought up, it was extra Jewish, They were making sure that nobody doubted their Jewishness, so the religion was sharp. That was a good thing. And then they're also brought up in the oral law and the traditions of men, which Jesus tells us all throughout the Gospels, is not a good thing. So they had both things going for them, or against them, if you would. But also, they spent time with Jesus. Remember he said earlier, I'm choosing you 12 to spend time with me, personal time with me, that I might teach you and show you and send you? Well, they spent this time with Jesus, fully expecting him that he was Messiah, and yet they had no idea who he was or is, or what that even meant to be Messiah. They were seeing the scriptures come to life, the word made flesh, as John later on wrote. And yet, at the time, they hadn't put the two together, all that they had learned in the scriptures and what they were seeing. It reminds me of what Jesus said to the Pharisees. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the power of God. You might know the scriptures up here, but they weren't sitting there. Yet here we have this wild man. This is the juxtaposition. We have this wild man possessed possibly with thousands of demonic entities, which caused him to run around naked, attacking any who came near him, vile, foul, shameless. And what was the first thing he does when Jesus steps onto the shore? Chapter 5, verse 6. Seeing Jesus at a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him, and with a loud voice he said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" He knew exactly who he was. Remember, it's not enough to say, "I believe in God," because even the demons do, and they shake in their boots, we're told. This demon-possessed one recognized Jesus, bowed before him, because he knew there was a greater authority than him present, and declared Jesus' name and title. This is a picture of what Paul describes in Philippians 2:10, that will one day be the case for everyone, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But he does something else that seems odd for a demon. Recognizing Jesus, he pleads for mercy. Not once, but twice. "I implore you by God, do not torment me." That was at the end of verse 7. And again in verse 10, he began to implore Jesus earnestly, not to send them, that is all those entities, out of the country. The country being the area, a stronghold of pagan worship, and thus probably their home territory for there. They even suggest, this is interesting, their own solution to their troubles to Jesus. Verse 12, the demons implored him, saying, "Send us into the swine so that we may enter them." You think the demons don't understand the mercy of God? They see it all the time in us. So Jesus gives them permission to go into the pigs, and the pigs, all about 2,000 of them, run into the sea and drowned. As I was thinking of this, to me, it's kind of a word to the wise. Be careful what you beg God for. You might get it, and you might not like the answer. You know, I'm not a big Garth Brooks fan, but I keep thinking of that song, "Sometimes I Thank God for Unanswered Prayers." And I look back on my life and I can say that. See, their imploring of Jesus was not some casual request. They were begging him. That's what to implore means. They were begging him to do as they wished, and he did. The next players in this drama are the swineherders and the people of the region, who were made up of descendants of those 2.5 tribes of Israel who didn't cross the Jordan, as well as the Gentiles in that area. These people were pagan worshipers of many gods, as I said, Zeus being chief among them. And as we said before, these deviled hams, as Brett Mador calls them, were probably being raised to be sacrificed to Zeus. So without pigs to sell, the pagan worshipers would have lose their income, these guys that raised the pigs. With nothing to offer to their pagan deity, he would not be happy in their mind. And if their deity was not appeased, they might suffer his and her wrath. As Jesus displayed amongst them his authority over their gods, no matter their name. People don't like it when their objects of worship are confronted and showed to be powerless against the one true God. It's hard to give up a thing or things that, or even people that you have put so much devotion into. Now, I was thinking of this. I thought of the rich young ruler, Mark 10, 17 to 27, and how he comes up to Jesus and says, "What must I do to earn heaven?" And Jesus said to him, "Well, you know the commandments," and he recites the commandments. He says, "Hey, I've kept all those from my youth even to this day." So Jesus said, "Okay, take everything you have, sell it, and come and follow me." Now, that's not a new commandment, you guys. We don't get heaven by giving away our possessions. What he was doing was pointing out his idol, because you can't follow Christ and an idol. Man cannot have two masters. He cannot worship mammon and God, right? Well, that was the thing here with these people. And as I said before, religion brings spiritual blindness, and spiritual blindness rejects the freedom found only in Christ. Isn't that silly? A dear friend of mine, I went to Bible school with him, and he pastored in a couple churches and had some rough go of it. And he turned from the freedom that he knew in Christ and turned back to religion, I'm going to say, of bondage, because he felt that's where he was more safe, because then he could have a check mark. I know God loves me because I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this, and I did this. And that's where these people were. You give up the freedom of Christ for religion. 17, and so they implored him, that is Jesus, to leave their region. This reminds me of the account of Acts 16, 16 and 24. This is where Paul delivers a slave girl from a spirit of divination, which her masters used to bring them much profit by fortune telling. Were the people happy to see this girl freed from that spiritual demon? No. Acts 16, 19, but when her masters saw that their hope profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And this ends with them being beaten, thrown in jail, and locked into the stocks. Has there been times in your life when God's word invaded your comfort zone and confronted your idols? How did you react to his showing you their presence in your life? How did you respond when he showed you how there was no place for them in your life if you were a follower of his? Did you get angry? Depressed? Did you come up with excuses as to why it's okay for you to hold on to that thing or that attitude as his follower? Did you convince yourself that he'll be okay with that? He don't mind. I know for me that more than once I did what those people did. I implored him to leave. But thank God his love for me is greater than my love for myself and my things and my ways. Amen? So what is he confronting you in your life with today? Just think about this. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Get that? He didn't save you just so you could get heaven. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. He wants to transform us, as Patty said. Then Paul, in that Thessalonians passage, Paul describes some of what it is we are to put away as those who know God. Then in verse 7 of that passage, Paul tells us God has called us to the purpose of sanctification. Then in verse 8, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. So when you are told by me or somebody, some preacher or your friend or the word as you're reading it, if you are told that not to indulge in pornography, not to cheat on your taxes, not to cheat a friend, not to pursue your lustful passions, it's not anyone but God you are rejecting if you reject his word to you. As a believer, we need to know this because sanctification is a lifelong process. So if you are willing, be confident of this. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's his power, but it's our will. Unlike the others who begged Jesus to go away, this fellow whom Jesus delivered begged to go with him. But instead, Jesus had a ministry for him right where he was. Now get this, he's no theologian, no giant. He hasn't spent years in seminary. He'd just been delivered. He met the living Christ, which is a prerequisite for his followers, by the way. It's not agreeing upon something. It's meeting the living Christ. In verse 19, and he did not let him go, but he said to him, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. For some reason, it seems to be easier to tell strangers about Jesus. But to stand in front of people who have known you all your lives and then tell them that the Lord has shown mercy on you and freed you from darkness and given you eternal life. Well, you know what? They've known you up until that point. So they either think you're a fool. My mother, the day I got saved, thought I was drunk. That was weird, but she did. My sister told me that a while ago. It wouldn't have been odd for me to have been drunk, but it wasn't. They will be looking for a difference that he has made in you if you profess Christ. They're going to look for the difference in your life. And well, they should. And well, we should welcome that. And they may reject you because you are no longer the person that you used to be. 1 Peter 4:4 puts it this way, in all that they are surprised that you do not run with them into excess, same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. Maybe we just want to hide away with Jesus. But there's no room for that either in our lives. We don't sit there waiting for Jesus to come. We should be looking for his coming, but we should be occupying as his people. And that's what this fellow did. This is what Jesus told him to do. Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis what the great things Jesus has done for him, and everyone was amazed. There's been some pretty amazed people in my life who have met me that knew me when I was in my 20s. Praise to God, not me. Jesus didn't need to remain in that area anymore, and we'll see that they get back in the boat and leave, because he now had a witness, one who could now spread the light of his work into the darkness. This is what we are to be, by the way, those who spread light into darkness, because this is a dark community. Everywhere is, and the world is getting darker, so we need to shine brighter, not take on the way of the world. As confessed followers of Jesus, we need to invite his delivering power into our lives. We need to give over those idols that we're still holding on to, the things that are keeping our feet from following him, the things that are making our heart cold to his call on us. The confusion that Satan tries to throw in us. I pray we don't ask him to leave us as we are, happy not to go all the way with our Lord, like the forefathers of the people of the Gadarene did, who stopped short of going into the promised land, thinking that where they were was good enough. And this brings me back to the main person, the main guy in this account, and that being Jesus. Here we see that in his mercy, he ventured back across the Jordan to minister to a people who rejected God's promised land some 1,400 years before. They wouldn't cross that way, but he came back across to them. This is a testament to his love for the lost and his willingness to seek and to save that which was lost, which Jesus stated as part of his mission in Luke 19, verse 10. Through his visit to the other people on the other side, he showed that his salvation is for everyone who believes, even the most vile. As well, in his commissioning of the delivered man to go and to be his witness, he shows us that he will and can use anyone of any pedigree if they are willing, because it's his spirit in us. We're talking about evangelizing. yesterday. And you do not have to be a theological giant. You have the Holy Spirit in you. They overcame Satan the dragon by the shed blood of the Lord and the word of their testimony, not their best religious argument or theological treatise. And that's what that man did, because he had the Spirit of God in him. That's what changed him. Don't fool yourself. Just religious, like they were on both sides of the Lake of Galilee, there can be and probably is spiritual blindness, because man's religion is all about doing to get, to be approved from some God or some man, or to prove yourself right. We have no self-righteousness. Our righteousness is of Christ. We're following Jesus is all about serving him because of who he is and what he has already done for you. It's submission out of gratitude for the love and work of Christ. And this comes from a relationship with him. This comes from walking with him, ministering with him, being changed by him, giving yourself over to him and his work in your life, and learning from him. Religion, however, can operate and always operates mostly without a relationship with Christ, because you don't need it. You've got a checkbox that you can check and you're all good. You don't need to meet the risen Christ to be religious. So this is what I want you to get here. If it is Jesus and to get and keep your salvation, it is not, that's called religion. It is not the Jesus that we just learned about who crossed over, who delivered the wicked out of mercy. If it is a limited Jesus who only picks and chooses some, it isn't the Jesus who crosses over to the other side. He was there for all who would believe and accept him. If you are teaching or believe in a Jesus who doesn't pursue the lost and present them with a choice, it isn't the Jesus who said to the delivered man, go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has mercy on you. Why would he waste his time if he didn't think his witness would have effect? In a nutshell, the disciples were learning that God's grace was extending beyond the Jews, that it was for everyone who would accept it. As well, we see that those who held to their religion and the hope of its practices rejected the offer of God's grace found in Christ. If you hold to your religion, it's hard to take a hold of grace. It's impossible. And sadly, many still do. But the one who knew he had no hope outside the grace and mercy offered in Christ, that guy, he accepted it and was delivered from darkness into light, became an agent of that good news. So yes, the conclusion. A simple look at this story tells us Jesus has authority over the supernatural realm. And if you read all the commentaries, that's the big deal right there. And they emphasize the pigs for whatever reason. Why would God drown all these pigs? Doesn't he know how that would affect the people who was raising them? That's what the commentaries get you. And it blew my mind. It's not about that. He has authority over the supernatural, but as we have seen, if you choose to believe me, it is so much more about God's heart displayed in who Jesus is, and how he uses his authority in his mission to bring lost sinners to a loving God. Yes, he has authority, but it's to bring about his mission, to give us life, to deliver us from darkness. It's not just about what he can do, but why he does it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. we thank you that your love is found in Jesus Christ. So many people lose you when they read the Old Testament without understanding. And they see that you are a harsh and an angry God. But you're not. You're a God who loves. You're a God who pursues, a God who saves, a God who delivers, a God who is speaking to us. And you're speaking to some right now this morning. I know that. And I pray through your love and grace that their hearts might be melted, that their feet may change the direction that they're walking in. I pray for each one of us that we would just come more and more in love with you, to understand more and more your grace. We'll never know the depth of it until the day that you step down here on earth and we see you face to face. But Lord, help us to taste it more and more and to understand you and to then desire to follow you in your authority. In Jesus' name, amen.